Well, what a blessing it is to be back in the house of the Lord. These days that we've had spent over the past, few months speaking about the kingdom of God, there's a couple more parables that I'd like to get through because this is extremely important about the kingdom. Now, a parable is a story that illustrates a spiritual truth on a higher level using natural things that we all can understand and are familiar with. We might not be familiar with the spiritual application, but we all are familiar with the natural. And so Jesus used these parables to talk, to describe different aspects of the kingdom of God. And here last week we talked about the parable of the two sons that went out into the vineyard in Matthew 21. And you'll remember that he said, told both of his sons to go work in his vineyard. One of them said, I'm going, but didn't. One of them said, I'll not go, but repented and did. And Jesus asked the Pharisees, because these are who he's addressing these parables to, asked them to judge which one did the will of the Father. And they judged rightly and said, the one that went. And he said, thou hast rightly judged. And Jesus gave the judgment down. They actually judged themselves. And Jesus explained it and said, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom before you do. Boy, that's pretty scathing judgment, isn't it? I wouldn't like it if somebody told me that, especially if I was self-righteous. Now, that's the backdrop for this this next part. But in verse 32, after Jesus says that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And I want you to get the scene. Remember when John was baptized, and the publicans and the harlots, they repented and baptized, and their sins bothered them. And they repented at the preaching of John. And when ye had seen it, meaning their repentance, meaning their John's preaching and the power of it and how their lives were turned and that they turned to God, they realized and recognized their sinfulness and did something about it. When ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe on him. Their lack of repentance and their continuing attitude of self-righteousness kept them from believing John's testimony that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, he said, behold the Lamb of God. And they immediately brushed that aside and said, this can't be the Lamb of God. This can't be the Messiah, that you might believe on him or believe him. And, you know, not only did they not believe John's testimony that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't believe Jesus at all with his miracles, that he was the Messiah, even though the messianic miracles that Jesus showed them outright, declared beyond a shadow of a doubt, from their perspective, from the biblical perspective, the Torah and all the Old Testament writings, that this He's doing all the things that it was prophesied that he would do, and they still were staunch in their own self-righteousness, saying, this can't be him. Now, right after this, I mean, they stuck around to listen to this. Let's see how they are able to judge this parable. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. Now this means the man that it's his land, it's his house, and he planted a vineyard. And he hedged it round about. That meant he protected it. A hedge is a protection. I never really have seen one like this until I went to Africa, but they have they make hedges, they plant hedges with thorn bushes that have thorns on them that long. And so it keeps people and animals out. And whatever it wants to keep in. Now, so they planted that, he hedged it round about, and he digged a wine press in it and built a tower, and he let it out to husbandmen. That means people that are going to take care of it. And went into a far country. That means the householder left. And he went into a far country. And he left it in their care as stewards of his vineyard. Now, and when the time of the fruit drew near, remember we talked about leaves and no fruit? And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they, meaning the servants of the householder, might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. You see what's going on here, don't you? And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of that vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen, or the ones that killed the servants and his son? What will he do to them? So Jesus told them this parable and asked them what is the owner of the house? What's the householder going to do to those husbandmen that killed his servants and his son? Let's see how they answer. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Did they judge rightly? They did, didn't they? They were smart folks. They knew how to judge rightly, but they never could apply their own judgment to themselves. Now, that is the epitome of narcissism. Self-righteousness. You know, this is a recurring theme throughout the scriptures. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount where he talked about the mote and the beam? If you got a mote in your eye, how are you going to, if you have a beam in your eye, that's what a beam, and a mote is like a splinter. How are you going to Take the beam out of your eye first, and then you can see to take the little splinter out of somebody else's. You know, I have to have glasses and a magnifying glass to get splinters out, you know, because they're small. But if you have a beam in your eye and you don't know it, you know, one time I had a problem in my eye, and it felt like a walnut was back in there. You remember that? And it was like on the weekend, and I mean, it hurt so bad. I had to go to the doctor, and she flushed it out, and she said, "I don't see anything in there." Well, I was like, it's got to be as big as your fist, you know? But imagine having something in your eye and not realizing it. These people had a beam in their eye, and they didn't even realize it, but they wanted to nitpick every little thing that everybody else did because they didn't think they had any sin. They didn't think that they had need to be healed. They didn't think that they had, you know, Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they thought that they were righteous, so they didn't repent. They weren't conscious of their sins. They had no awareness that they even had a beam in their eye, or even a splinter. That they were at ease in their life. They, you know, you understand that they didn't think they had anything to be healed of or to be freed from. And so they were very comfortable in their putridness, and yet they didn't know that they're putrid. Y'all, I can illustrate this way. When I was coaching baseball, we had some boys in 11 and 12. Y'all might remember this. Had a boy, two boys that moved in from out of town, and they had never played baseball before. And by the time you get to be 11 and 12 years old, you're pretty good. I mean, you're stealing bases, you're pitching, you know, you're doing really good, you know, higher level baseball. And looking at signs from the coach and all this. Well, these guys had never played baseball, so I wanted everybody to play. So I rotated three of the two that were brothers, and then one other that had never played before, and I rotated them three out in the right field so that everybody got to play. And one guy, when he got up to the baseball plate to bat, he stood, so the pitcher's right back there, and he stood on the base with the bat like this and ready to bat. And so, you know, we had to move him around. Well, I was rotating him out, so out in right field, and when he came in, I put one of the other boys out there in his place, and he came in and said, "Coach, what'd you put him in for? He stinks." He didn't say self-examination is very important for God's children. And I think we need to be doing that on a daily basis. Sometimes minute by minute, we need to think, how am I looking at this? Is what this person is telling me, is what the preacher is telling me, is what the Lord telling me, am I doing that? Am I right or am I wrong? Not from my perspective, but from God's. And so they were able to judge rightly, but never apply it to themselves. We never want to be in that condition as God's children. Amen? Now, Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Do you know where Jesus was quoting from and who he was quoting? He was quoting the psalmist David. And I'm going to read that psalm. It's in 118 verse 22. David says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And everybody understands, you know, you've heard people quote this next part. "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Y'all know most people, when they quote that, they're talking about the day with the sunrise and the sunset. You know, when the sun rises, they say, "This is a day that the Lord hath made." My friends, that is true, okay? But that's not in the context. That's not the day that David was talking about. He was talking about the day that the Lord made when he had his advent into the world and when he entered into his ministry, and his whole life is talking about that day. And he says, "We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now these Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the doctors, the elders of Israel, they were not glad in that day. They were sad in that day. They were mad in that day when Jesus came on the scene. My friends, I want you to rejoice and be glad in that day, because that is today. That because he's done his work. Jesus is the executor of God's estate. He did everything that was the will of the Father. He finished all of his work that he was sent to do. Now, "Therefore say I unto you," listen to this, this is a judgment that's being handed down based on their judgment. They judge rightly, remember? "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Remember the fruit? The fig tree, and it just had leaves. It had no fruit. It just looked pretty on the outside and looked like it was flourishing, but it was barren. It was just like putting perfume on a pig. Didn't change its nature. It just made it smell good for a minute, but they're going to go washing wallowing in the mud again. Now, but it's still a pig. You know, you can put perfume and dress on a pig, but it's still a pig. Now, do y'all get this parable? Do y'all get the natural? You got the natural story. What's the spiritual story? What's the vineyard? Well, my friends, the vineyard is the Lord giving his worship laws, giving his health laws, giving his governmental laws, and choosing them as a nation of people to hold forth the banner of God in the earth. They had the blessings of God. When they did what he said, they were blessed. And when they didn't, they were cursed, right? They went into captivity twice, at least. Two really big times. For years. Because they were disobedient to God. They didn't do what he said. And so they didn't keep the vineyard. Did they? And who are the people that the servants that the householder sent to receive the fruits? It was the prophets. That's right. It was the prophets. And they killed some and they stoned some. They beat some of them. They made fun of them. Y'all remember when the kids made fun of Jeremiah? That bald man, the bald prophet? And a she-bear came out of the woods and tore them to pieces. They made fun of the prophets. They laughed at them. They scorned them. They killed them. They even stoned some of them. And so God sent some more. And they did about the same thing to them. They didn't listen to them. They wanted to hear prophets that spoke to them. They even told them, "Speak unto us smooth things. Easy for us to understand, easy for us to do. We want you to just tell us everything's all right." And so when you do that, Is there anything to repent of? If everybody tells you, you're perfect. Everything you're doing is just right. Is there any reason to repent? No. They didn't listen. They didn't like what those prophets had to say, so they killed them. And so Jesus in the story, in the parable, says, finally, he sent his son. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. This parable is telling us about the history and the judgment upon Israel as a nation. They had the temple. They had the worship of God that they should have continued in and saw it for the spiritual part, not the letter of the law. And they didn't do that though, did they? As you know, men are going to act like men. They're natural men. Natural men are going to act naturally. And what's the natural inclination of men? I'm right, you're wrong. Oh, there's a lot of natural inclinations of men. We're better than you. Do you not feel better than some people sometimes? Have you not ever felt better than other people? I have. God help me. My friends, Jesus Christ, when they came into the world, when he came into the world, he was despised and rejected of men. But he says, haven't you ever read that stone which the builders refused? He is now the head of the corner. You know, David said it. Peter said the same thing twice in Acts 4. He says, have you never read when they were examining him about the lame man that was healed at the Gate Beautiful? You remember that? And they were examining him, the high priest and all of his kindred were there. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 4. And Peter says, they were examining all that. And Peter says in 4:11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. See, what they built, they didn't build it right. They didn't build it consistently with the cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen. Y'all believe that? I believe that. Peter said it. It's true. There's no other name because there's no other Messiah. There's no other cornerstone. And y'all know what a cornerstone is, don't you? It's the first stone that's laid in the construction of a building. And from that cornerstone, then they pull lines and everything is measured off of that cornerstone. If they get off track a little bit, then it's not in line with the cornerstone. Well, that's a big old subject. Talking about building things. You know, I'll just throw this in. You know, it don't take a lot of intelligence to tear something up, does it? You can go into your house or in anybody's house with a sledgehammer and you can do thousands and thousands of dollars of damage in about a minute. You know how long it would take to rebuild that? You know how long it took to build in the first place? You can tear down a lot of stuff, and it don't take much intelligence to swing a sledgehammer. It takes a lot. You know, I tried to build a perfectly square box one time, and you know how hard that is? I mean, just a box. It takes a lot of intelligence to make things, to build something four square. Hey, Jesus did that, didn't he? Whatever Jesus built is just right. Now, I want to deal with this because I've been pondering this for a lot of years and it has riddled my mind, and I'm sure it's probably been a question in yours. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, let's read it slow. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. What does that mean? I mean, you get the picture, don't you? The cornerstone, someone stumbling or falling on the cornerstone as opposed to having the cornerstone fall on you. That's what we got. That's the two situations we have. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you. This is what I think it means, and I think it very strongly. They fell on Jesus, didn't they? They rushed on him. They could not stand him. And what happens, and because a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that's what Jesus Christ is, isn't he? To them. And I hope he's not to you, but he was to them. He was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, have you ever stubbed your toe on a stone that was in your path? What did it do to you? Did you sing Amazing Grace? Or did you start maybe let out a little cuss word or something? Maybe it broke your toe. Maybe you got mad and you reached down and picked up the stone that you stumbled on and chunked it as far away from you as you could. It might have broken your toe. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. It might have made you mad. I'm sure it may. I mean, every time I stub my toe, it makes me mad. Maybe y'all are better than me. Well, my friends, think about stumbling at Jesus Christ. That's exactly what these Pharisees were, what they did. They stumbled at Jesus Christ because they could not say anything against his good works. They could not say anything against the healings that he did. They could not speak against anything that he did. And so they spat on him. They talked bad about him. They devised means to bring charges up against him. And they couldn't find anybody to do it. So they got folks to lie. And then when they found all that out, they said that this man said that if you destroy this temple and it'll raise it up against in 3 days. And they said, blasphemy. And then they called for his crucifixion. And then he was spit upon. He was scourged by the Romans. He was mocked by them. They put the crown of thorns on his head. They put a purple robe and a reed in his hand. And they beat that crown of thorns down on his head and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." He was despised and rejected of men. But I've got to tell you, men put a crown of thorns on his head, but God crowned him with glory and honor. Men put a robe of purple mocking him as King of the Jews. And my friends, God clothed him with a robe of righteousness. Men put him on a cross. But God hath highly exalted him much higher than a cross. And he sat down today on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Whatever man thought he was doing, God overruled and superseded it on all accounts. Because he's his son. Oh, men tried to kill him. Isn't that amazing that Jesus Christ, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. And in their mind, they had. Satan, I think, thought that if he could just kill the Son of God, then he'd be done with him. But he didn't have his way with all of you. But you know what? You know, he's a murderer from the beginning. You know, Satan's a destroyer. He's a devourer. He's a liar, the father of it. Sin entered the world because he lied. It was a half-truth. But a half-truth is a lie. And I want you to know that Jesus Christ, Satan thought that he had done away with Jesus Christ when he moved men to cause him to die, to call for his death. But through death, Jesus Christ destroyed him that had the power of death. That's amazing. I wouldn't have never thought that up in a million years. But God fights fire with fire. That's kind of what he did. Make a fire go out by setting a fire. He destroyed death by the death of his son. Amen. That's good stuff to me. I love that. Now, he says, but whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, shattered to pieces. I reckon what that ground of powder means. He said, but on whosoever it shall fall, meaning the chief cornerstone, on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. What in the world could that mean? It's not the same thing. We've got somebody stumbling at the stumbling stone and falling on it, and then we've got it falling on someone else and grinding them to powder. My friends, if you don't... Let's think, a cornerstone's heavy, right? It's immovable. It's just immovable. Now, I want us to think about some example, well, really one big example. There's plenty of them, but I want to talk about the Saul of Tarsus for a minute. Saul of Tarsus was big in his own mind, wasn't he? He was yet breathing out threatenings, wasn't he? He desired letters from those that were in authority of the chief priest to take and to go on a trip with a paddy wagon to round up all of the people that called upon the name of Jesus Christ and worshiped him, and he was going to put them to death and gather them up and at worst and put them into prison at best. Beat him. And while he was yet breathing out threatenings on the way, I want you to know, can you imagine what that looked like for the Saul of Tarsus on his way to come to Union Church and grab up and round up you all? That's what that was like. Thank God that ain't happening yet. It is happening in other parts of the world. They just don't ever tell you about it. My friends, the world hates Christianity. And it hates those that believe in Jesus Christ. It hates those that are living their life after that manner, because it tears down their playhouse. It breaks them. Jesus Christ is the stone that they bang their head against. And it's not hurting him a bit. Now, Saul of Tarsus. What happened to him? Oh, a preacher preached to him and he made a decision. Is that what happened? Oh, he lived a good and holy life. He had faith. He prayed. No. While he was on his way to Damascus to round you up, people like you, God struck him down and a light shone above the brightness of the sun, is what he said. And the first thing that Saul of Tarsus said was, "Who art thou, Lord?"
And what would you have me to do? My friends, when the cornerstone fell on him, it ground him to powder. And it winnowed him. You know what? If you go back and do a word study on that, ground him to powder, it's one word, and it means to winnow the chaff off the wheat. Blow that husk away so that the bare grain is exposed. The protection that Saul had trusted in, which was his self-righteousness. You don't believe it? Go back to Philippians chapter 3 and read how self-righteous Saul was. Born of the eighth day, of the stock of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisee, as touching the law, blameless, he said. Boy, now that's a pretty haughty claim, isn't it? But Saul, in his self-righteousness, thought he was blameless before God, because he hadn't had the cornerstone fall on him yet. He hadn't been ground to powder yet. My friends, I want you to turn over to Romans chapter. Let me get finished with the road. He said, "Who art thou, Lord? What would you have me to do?" Do y'all think that Saul ever went to the temple or worshiped God at all? Do you think Saul ever went to... I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Sure he did. He was in the temple every chance he got. He was offering up prayers just like that Pharisee and the publican prayed. "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are. They're sinners, but I tithe. I give a mint and anise. I fast 3 days a week. I do all these good things, God, and really you're obligated to bless me because I'm so good." My friends, but that wasn't the way. You want to know, that's how Saul of Tarsus prayed before the cornerstone ground him to powder. But after the cornerstone ground him to powder, God told Ananias, "You go see this man." Ananias didn't want to, but what did God say about it? He said, "Behold, he prayeth." His prayers were different now. His prayers were like the publican's prayers. "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." My friends, he had been ground to powder. I want us, and Saul, Paul gives us the very glimpse into the window of his very soul talking about this very thing. We can turn over to Romans chapter 7. And if you want to get the whole thing, read the whole thing. But I want you to, let's start in verse 8. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." That's a $12 word right there. What does that mean? Concupiscence. It means evil desire. You know when your mom and daddy told you not to do something, what's the first thing you wanted to do? Do it. See if you can get away with it. I know Kylie's over there smiling. She does the same thing. That's the first thing we want to do, is to be disobedient to our parents. Why? Because Adam was. Adam was disobedient. And that nature passed on everybody. It passed on everybody. Paul says, listen to this. "For I was alive..." Well, I didn't finish it. "For without the law, sin was dead." Now, he wasn't without the law of God as far as right the Ten Commandments and the written down in the Old Testament. He had that. Remember, he said, "I was blameless concerning that." But listen to this. "For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." My friends, what the Apostle Paul is describing to you right here is being ground to powder by the chief cornerstone. He's telling you everything that I thought I could trust in, all of my goodness, all of my self-righteousness, all of my supports that I have, God stripped away and I was left bare. And he says, and I was made conscious of my sins. And when God made me conscious of my sins, my sin was increasingly sinful.
And he says, for sin by the taking occasion, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. If you show me somebody that mourns over their sins, and I'll show you a child of God. You show me someone whose sins bother them, I'll show you a child of God. You show me someone that is almost crushed under the weight of the cornerstone and their sins, it gets to the point where some days it's such a crushing weight of gravity on their life that they almost can't breathe. I'll show you someone who's a child of God. They might not understand what's going on with them. That's where the preacher comes in, ain't that right? Or that's where you come in to help them understand the reason why you're struggling in your life is because the weight of the guilt of sin is crushing you. Now, Paul keeps going. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Isn't that right? Do y'all understand what Paul's talking? I keep calling him Saul. He's not Saul no more. He's Paul, the Apostle Paul. He's saying that when God sent His Spirit into me and invaded my soul, it showed me my sinfulness. And the more I think about it, how good He is, my sins are increasingly sinful in my mind. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Listen to this. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Isn't that your case? Isn't that your case? You show me someone that's in that case, and I'll show you someone that's a child of the King. Someone that's been born again. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And he repeats it again. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I do good, evil is present with me. This is the principle of the two natures. When God implants His Spirit in you and borns you again of His Spirit, you have now the nature of God. And only children of God that have two natures have that struggle. Saul didn't have that struggle before God struck him down on the road. He was happy as a pig in slop, and that's exactly what he was. But God showed him his sinfulness, and it tore him to pieces. Listen to how it tore him to pieces. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then Saul, I can see Paul writing this letter to the Romans, and at this point I can see Paul, that eminent apostle that considered himself the chief of sinners, getting on his knees and holding up his hands to God, crying out, "Oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You know what he means? He means that sin is crushing him. It's ever present with him, and he's asking, just a crying out to God, "I'm wretched man. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Boy, that's good stuff, isn't it? You see, after he got done with chapter 7, he didn't break and say, "Chapter 8, this is a whole new thing." That's a continuation. We break them by chapters, but the chapters are continuations. My friends, when your sins are crushing you, and you ask that question, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I want you to keep on reading, "I thank God through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now, I think that it would have been a great spot right here for Paul to introduce a recipe for how you get in Christ Jesus. But he didn't. He talks about that a little later, describing how you get in Christ Jesus. But it's not something you do. It's the very fact that the chief cornerstone has ground you to powder. I pray that we look at ourselves, and that when the weight, because I know it is, even if you believe in God, even if you trust in Jesus Christ, some days the guilt weighs heavy on our soul, don't it? I want to point you to Jesus Christ and His death, His burial, His resurrection, because that satisfied the judgment for every one of your sins, and that ought to make us not want to sin no more. We can't help but do it because we're humans. But that ought to make us want to live for Him because of what He did for us. That's good stuff to me. You know, the law has always been a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And not just the law that was written on the paper. Paper too, but you know, the law that God gave them on the tables of stone, and gave Moses all the worship laws and all that. All that law was doing was pointing you to your inability to keep it, bringing you to Christ who kept it on your behalf. Is He worth all the praise and the glory? Yeah, He is. Yeah, He is. I tell you what, if the cornerstone has ground you to powder, the doors of church are open for the reception of members today. And I want to point you to Jesus Christ as the only help for you to deliver you from the guilt of your sins. There's no other name by which we must be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can do it. He's the only one that did do it. And He's the only one that can rid your mind of the guilt of your sins. May God bless you is my prayer.